few weeks ago in the Grand Rapids Press, I read an article, and it was titled, "The Milky Way Isn't Snack Size After All." The point of the article was that the Milky Way is larger and bulkier and spinning faster than astronomers once thought. Scientists have mapped the Milky Way in a much more detailed and three-dimensional way now, and they found that it's actually 15% larger in its breadth, spiraling 15% faster, and has about 50% more mass. That difference means a lot. Mark Reed was the astrophysicist who presented these findings, and he said that it was equivalent to bulking up his slight 5'5", 140-pound body to the size of a 6'3", 210-pound NFL linebacker. Snack size to king size. But if the Milky Way is now king size, what does that make us? In this grand scope of the universe, are we actually smaller than the smallest crumb? Do we have any real value? Or are we just sitting here waiting for some cosmic collision to wipe us out of our habitat? Psalm 8 is a short little psalm, but the topic, its very topic, is about our size. Now, the psalmist has an interesting point of view. He, too, spends a lot of time staring into the universe, and he, too, is very aware of how small he is compared to the vastness of the heavens. Yet he wonders aloud, "What am I, O Lord, that you are mindful of me and that you care for me? You remember me and pay attention to me. You, O Lord, have crowned me with glory and honor. You've made me a ruler over your whole creation." The psalmist imagines God looking down on him, God delighting in him. Human beings are of perfect proportion in God's eyes. Humans are useful. And the psalmist responds with awe and with worship. He marvels at the importance that God has given little human beings in such a massive universe. And he sings over and over again a hymn of praise. "O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." But here's the question. Can we tonight enter into the psalmist's song? Can we sing this hymn of praise? The poetry, well, it's nice and it's neat and it's smooth and the words are bright and cheerful. Picture perfect. Yet I don't think we're always there. At times, these words, they can be a hard smack against the rough and tumble of our lives. Job, in the Bible, he did not find this psalm particularly helpful. In the midst of his suffering, Job complains to God. "What are humans that you made so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you? Why have you made me your target?" In the midst of Job's suffering, Job found God's attention to be oppressive. He couldn't bear such close scrutiny. It was just too much. And there's also those times when God seems to go to sleep on us. We demand that God wake up. "Where were you, God, that day the accident happened? Or how come your healing graces never came? My God, why have you forsaken me? How long must I pray before you answer me?" And here again, the words of Psalm 8 may just be too much. There are no easy answers to these questions, and I cannot tell you why God's attention at times seems so oppressive and at other times so absent. But before we toss this psalm aside, before we say that this psalmist is completely out of touch with reality, let's just try the psalm on for size, just for a few minutes, to see if we might fit in somewhere. The psalmist asks one question of God. What are human beings that you remember them, that you visit them? The psalmist wonders what makes humans worth God's attention. Now, you may have noticed that I changed some of the verbs from the translation that we read, and I did that intentionally because many of the English translations use mindful and cared for, and those are good words, and I think they're there for poetic reasons. But remember and visit, these words capture some of the important nuances in the Hebrew, and it's these nuances that I want to spend some time thinking about tonight. First, remember. The verb remember, it moves beyond the functions of the mind. Remembering turns thoughts into actions. On that wall over there is a quilt made in Karen Myskin's memory. And Maria Stewart made that quilt as a memorial. Maria writes, "The quilt was designed for the beauty of Karen's life in the morning of her death. Working on it gave my prayers, which seemed so distant and invisible, a color and form." Maria stitched her prayers. Her remembering is embodied in the cloth and in the pattern and in the thread. And even when we look at that quilt, our rememberings take shape too. We add our prayers and our tears too. And we can even give thanks for all that was good and faithful and loving in Karen's life, especially for the grace that flowed from God through her into our lives. The other key verb is to visit. Visiting is a specific form of caring. If I visit my friend, I commit myself to being with her. I don't just run in and out, but I stay with her for a while. I find out what's going on in her life. I say that I'm there for her, and I'll even promise to visit her again. Last week, I heard Victor Macari speak about the church in the Middle East. Victor is a Presbyterian pastor who grew up in Egypt, and Victor urged us North American Christians to visit with Middle Eastern Christians. He said our visit would be a gesture of solidarity, a sign that we are truly united in the body of Christ, and we do this throughout the world. Victor said that a visit means a great deal, especially in times of crisis. Relationships are built on remembering and visiting. In fact, a relationship, it's non-existent without content or contact. Just look at our relationship with God. Look at the history. God did not remain at a distance. God came every evening to visit Adam and Eve in the garden. And even when Adam and Eve forgot about God, God did not forget about them or their children. God pursued a relationship with his people even when they rebelled against his ways. God remembered, and God visited Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David, and the list goes on and on. the story goes on. God's attention stays focused on the redemption of his people. And then just at the right time, God's Son, Jesus Christ, appeared. The divine majesty made human size. Jesus came to visit with people on this earth. He paid attention to the fishermen and called them to be his disciples. He ate in the homes of tax collectors and sinners. He counseled with those who were doubting and had questions. He delivered grace to those who wanted to be made whole. Yet Jesus did more than just hang out with people and say encouraging words. Jesus visited this earth. Jesus remembered us so that the relationship between his Father and us could endure for eternity. As an old Latin hymn says, "For us, to evil power betrayed, scourged, mocked, in purple robe arrayed, Christ bore the shameful cross and death. For us, gave up his dying breath. For us, Christ rose from death again. For us, he went to reign on high. For us, he sent his Spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. All glory to our Lord and God for love so deep, so high, so broad." The wide scope of God's remembering and visiting, the whole drama of God's love and redemption, can be captured in just two little words: "For us." A simple phrase, yet so very profound. It was about 7 years that the "for us" got into me. At the time, I was studying music at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and I can't exactly recall how it all happened. Whether the "for us" was emphasized in my Lutheran theology classes, or whether I read about the "for us" as I was working my way through John Calvin's Institutes, I don't think all of that really matters, because I heard the "for us" every single week. Every Wednesday morning, the seminary community there would celebrate communion with each other. And this was my first experience with weekly communion. And it was all but after a few times that my favorite part was when a friend would look at me and hand me the bread and the cup and say, "The body and blood of Christ given for you. Given for me, given for my salvation." And I knew that these words would take a lifetime to digest, but this little phrase, it captured all that God had ever done for me and all that God would ever do for me. The Almighty God remembers me and visits me, even in this tiny little piece of bread and in a little droplet of wine. That bread and that wine are truly the gifts of God for the people of God. And "for us" were two words that were definitely worth chewing on. What are human beings that you remember them and visit them? When the psalmist speaks these words, he is not lost in the cosmos. The psalmist is lost in wonder and in worship and in praise. God has paid attention to him, and he is now paying attention to God. The psalmist stays focused on the goodness of the Lord. And I don't think I need to tell you that staying focused is not as easy as it looks. Attentiveness, well, it's a hard discipline to learn. We are distractible people in a very distracting world. Leighton Ford, in his book, The Attentive Life, shares a story from one of his retreats. On this retreat, Leighton wanted to relax a little bit by doing a watercolor painting. And so he found himself this large spreading oak tree, and he spent the rest of the day painting it. The next day, as he was leaving the retreat center, though, regret stabbed him. He realized that he had treated the tree as an object for himself. He hadn't attended to the tree as a beautiful tree made by God. And so Leighton decided to turn his car around and drive back to the tree. He got out of his car, glanced around, and noticed that no one was looking. So he walked right up to that tree and put his arms around the tree. Tree hugger. And he asked God, he said to God, "Help me to honor this tree as valuable for what you, O Lord, have created it to be, not for how it's useful to me." Epiphany means a showing, a revelation, a making known. It's a big, oh, now I get it. The psalmist got it when he looked up at the heavens. I get it when I hear the "for you" at the Lord's table. Leighton Ford got it when he hugged that tree. Yet an epiphany is not a one-time event. The Spirit stays with us. The Spirit visits us in these experiences. The Spirit helps us chew on them for a while. We wonder. We wonder at the splendor and the greatness, the mercy and the grace, the salvation given for us. And the Spirit keeps working within to help us realize that all of our wonderings, they're not insignificant. They're not ineffective. They're not meager. Our wonderings are true worship. Our wonderings are filled with majestic glory. We may be small, we may feel tossed about by this universe. Yet our praise makes a difference in this world. Our praise reminds us that God is for us and not against us. It's how we remember God, how we say, "I love you," back to God. And our praise also calls our fellow human beings and the whole creation back to their Creator. It keeps us close to what is life-giving and good. I want to close tonight with a reading of a poem by Dorothy Hanson Brown. And I like this poem because Dorothy asks very good questions in this poem. Questions that help me, and I hope will help you, keep wondering. The title of the poem is The Eighth Song. Yours are these stars that speak and burn and streak across the sky. Yours, this spectral moon that mesmerizes the field and meadow, speaks with field mice. Who am I that I am rooted here in wonder, that something in me dares to make reply? I want to raise the window, wake the world, shout until the housetops answers. God is alive, alive, alive. Who am I that I am rooted here in wonder, and that something in me dares to make reply? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.